Happy Sunday. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print impaired audience. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis. The name of our program is Reflections. We are here reading to you from the North Carolina Reading Service, and we are so grateful and fortunate to them to allow programming like this. As we do every week, we begin with prayer, and then we read from a daily devotional called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. And then we will continue reading a book called Gentle and Lowly by an author and minister by the name of Dane Ortlund. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for our listening audience, and thank you for the North Carolina Reading Service. Father, we have so much to be grateful for in our lives, but we also have questions. Lord, we have challenges, and we have bad things in our lives at times. And Lord, we know that you never leave us. We will leave you from time to time, and help us to always come back towards you through your Son Jesus. May we accept him in our lives. May we profess with our lips that he is Lord, and know in our hearts that you raised him from the dead. And may we have your Holy Spirit in our lives to help us go through life, that we may reflect upon Scripture, that we may pray, that we may seek good Christian counseling and friendships. Lord, we ask this for your glory, and we ask this in your glory, and we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Sarah teaches us this day, worship me only. Whatever occupies your mind the most becomes your God. Worries, if indulged, develop into idols. Anxiety gains a life of its own, parasitically infesting your mind. Break free from this bondage by affirming your trust in me and refreshing yourself in my presence. What goes on in your mind is invisible, undetectable to other people. But I read your thoughts continually, searching for evidence of trust in me. I rejoice when your mind turns towards me. Guard your thoughts diligently. Good thought choices will keep you close to me. Two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put my childish ways behind me. In Psalm 112, verse 7, he will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Again, Psalm 112, verse 7. Thank you, Ms. Young. Always words of wisdom. Beautiful words. Well, we're reading Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. I hope you've enjoyed the book so far. I have. I've read it certainly before I read it to you. I got a lot out of it and thought it was worth sharing. And as I'm rereading it with you, again, I'm learning. I apologize if I stumble over some words from time to time. Some of the writing is back from the 1600s, and my 1600 grammar is not very good, so my apologies. I will try to do better. May the Lord bless these words and the words that you hear on this program today. Picking up in chapter 8, the name of the chapter is An Advocate. I'm sorry, this is chapter 9. The title of chapter 9 is An Advocate, and the scripture reference here is 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We pick this up on page 91. When you sin, remember your legal standing before God because of the work of Christ, but remember also your advocate before God because of the heart of Christ. He rises up and defends your cause based on the merits of his own sufferings and death. Your salvation is not merely a matter of a saving formula, but of a saving person. When you sin, his strength of resolve rises all the higher. When his brothers and sisters fail and stumble, he advocates on their behalf because it is who he is. He cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves. Consider your own life. How do you think about Jesus' attitude toward that dark pocket of your life that only you know? The over-dependence upon alcohol, the lost temper, time and again, the shady business about your finances, the inveterate people-pleasing that looks to others like niceness, which you know to be fear of man, the entrenched resentment that burst out in behind-the-back accusations, the habitual use of pornography. Who is Jesus in those moments of spiritual blankness? Not who is he once you conquer that sin, but who is he in the midst of it? The Apostle John says, he stands up and defies all accusers. Satan had the first word, but Christ the last, wrote Bunyan. Satan must be speechless after a plea of our advocate. Jesus is our paraclete, our comforting defender, the one nearer than we know, and his heart is such that he stands and speaks in our defense when we sin, not after we get over it. In that sense, his advocacy is itself our conquering of it. We are indeed called to forsake our sins, and no healthy Christian would suggest otherwise. When we choose to sin, we forsake our true identity as a child of God. We invite misery into our lives, and we displease our Heavenly Father. We are called to mature in deeper levels of personal holiness as we walk with the Lord. Truer consecration, new vistas of obedience. But when we don't, when we choose to sin, though we forsake our true identity, our Savior does not forsake us. These are the very moments when his heart erupts on our behalf in renewed advocacy. In heaven, with the resounding defense of silence that silences all accusations, astonishes the angels and celebrates the Father's embrace of us in spite of all of our meanness. What kind of Christian does this doctrine create? Fallen humans are natural self-advocates. It flows out of us, self-exonerating, self-defending. We do not need to teach young children to make excuses when they are caught misbehaving. There is a natural built-in mechanism that immediately kicks in into gear to explain why it wasn't really their fault. Our fallen hearts intuitively manufacture reasons that our case is not really that bad. The fall is manifested not only in our sinning, but in our response to our sinning. We minimize, we excuse, we explain away. In short, we speak even if only in our hearts, in our defense. We advocate for ourselves. What if we never needed to advocate for ourselves because another had undertaken to do so? What if that advocate knew exhaustively just how fallen we are, and yet at the same time was able to make a better defense for us than we ever could? No blame shifting or excuses, the way our self-advocacies tend to operate, but perfectly just, pointing to all sufficient sacrifice and sufferings on the cross in our place. We would be free of the need to defend ourselves, to bolster our sense of worth through self-contribution, to quietly parade before others our virtues and painful subconscious awareness of our inferiorities and weaknesses. We can leave our case to be made by Christ, the only righteous one. Bunyan puts it this way, quote, Christ gave for us the price of his blood, but that is not all. Christ as a captain has conquered death and the grave for us, but that is not all. Christ as a priest intercedes for us in heaven, but that is not all. Sin is still in us and with us and mixes itself with whatever we do, whether we do it to be religious or civil. For not only our prayers and our sermons, our hearings and preachings, but our houses, our shops, our trades, our beds, all are polluted with sin. Nor does the devil, our night and day adversary, forbear to tell our bad deeds to our father, urging that we might forever be disinherited for this. But what should we now do? If we had an advocate, yes, if we had not one who would please, yes, if we had not one that could prevail and that would faithfully execute that office of us, why? We must die. But since we are rescued by him, let us to ourselves lay our hand upon our mouth and be silent. Close quote. Do not minimize your sin or excuse it away. Raise no defense. Simply take it to the one who already at the right hand of the Father, advocating for you on the basis of his own wounds. Let your own unrighteousness and all your darkness and despair drive to Jesus Christ, the righteous, in all his brightness and sufficiency. Chapter 10, The Beauty of the Heart of Christ. And this comes from Matthew 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In the summer of 1740, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon exclusively to the children of his congregation, those from ages of 1 through 14. Picture the great theologian preparing in his study in his Northampton, Massachusetts, considering what to say to 6- and 8- and 10-year-olds in his church. The sermon he had prepared, it covered 12 small pages with his fine flower handwritten script. The top of the first page simply read, To the Children, August 1740. What would you expect the greatest theologian in American history to say to the kids in his congregation? Here was Edwards' main point. Children ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in the world. He took as his text Matthew 10:37, which in his King James Version read, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. It was a short sermon, taking perhaps 15 or 20 minutes to preach it. In it, Edwards lists 6 reasons that children should love Jesus more than anything else in life. The first is this, quote, There is no love so great and so wonderful as that which is in the heart of Christ. He is the one who delights in mercy. He is ready to pity those who are in suffering and sorrowful circumstances, one that delights in the happiness of his creatures. The love and grace that Christ has manifested does as much exceed all that which is in the world as the sun is brighter than a candle. Parents are often full of kindness towards their children, but that is no kindness like Jesus Christ's kindness. Close quote. The first thing out of Jonathan Edwards' mouth in exhorting the kids in his church to love Jesus more than anything else in the world can offer is the heart of Christ. And in his sermon and throughout his writings more broadly, Edwards takes us in a different direction than Godwin and other theologians have tended to go. When Edwards talks about Christ's heart, he often emphasizes the beauty or loveliness of his gracious heart, and that's worth a chapter. Look again at what Edwards says. There is no love so great and so wonderful as that which is in the heart of Christ. Human beings are created with a built-in pull towards beauty. We are arrested by it. Edwards understood this deeply and saw that this magnetic pull towards beauty also occurs in spiritual things. In fact, Edwards would say that it is spiritual beauty, of which every other beauty is a shadow or an echo. Throughout his ministry, Edwards sought to woo people with the beauty of Christ, and that is all that he's doing with the kids in his church in August of 1740. Later in this sermon, he remarks, Everything that is lovely in God is in Christ, and everything that is or can be lovely in any man is in him. For he is man as well as God, and he is the holiest, meekest, most humble, and every way the most excellent man that ever was. Close quote. Any possible loveliness is in Jesus because he is the holiest, meekest, most humble, and every way the most excellent man that ever was. This language of Christ's meekness and humility are the very way Christ describes his own heart in Matthew 11:29. In other words, it is Christ's gentle heart that adorns him with beauty. Or put another way, what most deeply attracts us to Christ is the gentle, tender, humble heart. In our churches today, we often refer to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. But what is it about God's glory that draws us in and causes us to conquer our sins and make us radiant people? Is it the sheer size of God, the consideration of the immensity of the universe, and thus of the Creator, a sense of God's transcendent greatness that pulls us towards Him? No, Edwards would say, it is the loveliness of His heart. It is, he says, a sight of divine beauty of Christ that bows the wills, that draws the hearts of men. A sight of the greatness of God and His attributes may overwhelm men. But seeing God's greatness is not our deepest need, but seeing His goodness. Seeing only His greatness, the enmity and the opposition of the heart may remain in its full strength, and the will remain inflexible. Whereas one glimpse of the moral and spiritual glory of God and the supreme amiableness of Jesus Christ shining into the heart overcomes and abolishes this opposition and inclines the soul to Christ, as it were, by an omnipotent power. We are drawn to God by the beauty of the heart of Jesus. When sinners and sufferers come to Christ, Edwards says in another sermon, the person that they find is exceedingly excellent and lovely. For they come to one who is not only an excellent majesty and of perfect purity and brightness, but also one in whom this majesty is conjoined with the sweetest grace, one that clothes himself with mildness and meekness and love. Jesus is exceedingly ready to receive them. Given their sinfulness, they are shocked to find that their sins cause him to be all the more ready to plunge into his heart. They unexpectedly find him with open arms to embrace him, ready forever to forget all their sins as though they had never been. In other words, when we come to Christ, we are startled by the beauty of his welcoming heart. The surprise itself is what draws us in. I want to repeat that because I think that is just so beautiful and really, really important. In other words, when we come to Christ, we are startled by the beauty of his welcoming heart. The surprise itself is what draws us in. The welcoming of his beautiful heart. We are considered the loveliness of the heart of Christ. Have we considered the loveliness of the heart of Christ? Perhaps beauty is not a category that comes naturally to mind when we think about Christ. Maybe we think of God and Christ in terms of truth, not beauty. But the whole reason we care about the sound doctrine is for the sake of preserving God's beauty, just as the whole reason we care about effective focal lenses on a camera is to capture with precision the beauty we photograph. Let Jesus draw you in through the loveliness of his heart. This is a heart that upbraids the impenitent with all the harshness that is appropriate, yet embraces the penitent with more openness than we are able to feel. It is a heart that walks us into the bright meadow of the felt love of God. It is a heart that drew the despised and forsaken to his feet in self-abandoning hope. It is a heart of perfect balance and proportion, never overreacting, never excusing, never lashing out. It is a heart that throbs with the desire for the destitute. It is a heart that floods the suffering with the deep solace of shared solidarity in that suffering. It is a heart that is gentle and lowly. So let the heart of Jesus be something that is not only gentle toward you, but lovely to you. If I may put it another way, romance the heart of Jesus. All I mean is ponder him through his heart. Allow yourself to be allured. Why not build into your life unhurried quiet, where among other disciplines you consider the radiance of who he actually is, what animates him, what his deepest delight is? Why not give your soul room to be re-enchanted with Christ time and again? When you look at the glorious older saints in your church, how do you think they got there? Sound doctrine? Yes. Resolute obedience? Without a doubt. Suffering without becoming cynical? For sure. But maybe another reason, maybe the deepest reason, is that they have, over time, been won over in their deepest affections to a gentle Savior. Perhaps they have simply tasted, over many years, the surprise of a Christ for whom their very sins draw him in rather than push him away. Maybe they have not only known that Jesus loved them, but they felt it. Boy, that's beautiful. We can't close this chapter without thinking about the children in our lives. Jonathan Edwards told the kids he knew, "There is no love so great and so wonderful that which is in the heart of Christ." How might we, in our own way and time, do the same? What is it that the children whom we greet in the hallways of our church need? Most deeply, yes, they need friends and encouragement and academic support and good square meals. But might it be that the truest need, the thing that will sustain and oxygenate them when all other else fails, is a sense of the attractiveness of who Jesus is for them, how he actually feels about them? With our own kids, if we are parents, what's our job? That question could be answered in 100 valid responses. But at the center, our job is to show our kids that even our best love is a shadow of a greater love. To put a sharper edge on it, to make the tender heart of Christ irresistible and unforgettable. Our goal is that our kids would leave the house at 18 and be unable to live the rest of their lives believing that their sins and sufferings repel Christ. I won't want to repeat that. Our goal is that our kids would leave the house at 18 and be unable to live the rest of their lives believing that their sins and sufferings repel Christ. This is perhaps the greatest gift my own dad has given me. He taught my siblings and me sound doctrine as we were growing up, to be sure, which is itself a sore neglect across evangelical family life today. But there's something he has shown me more than runs even deeper than the truth about God, and that is the heart of God, proven in Christ, the friend of sinners. Dad made that heart beautiful to me. He didn't crowbar me into that. He drew me in. We too have the privilege of finding creative ways of drawing in the kids all around us into the heart of Christ. His desire to draw near to sinners and sufferers is not only doctrinally true, but aesthetically attractive. What a great challenge for all of us. What a great challenge for all of us. You know, as a parent and grandparent, that is something I will certainly try to embrace. Chapter 11, The Emotional Life of Christ. This is from John 11:33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. One of the doctrines in the area of Christology that is difficult for some Christians to fully grasp is the permanent humanity of Christ. The impression often seems to be that the Son of God came down from heaven in incarnate form, spent 3 decades or so as a human, and then returned to heaven to revert back to his pre-incarnate state. But this is Christological error. It is not outright, if not outright heresy. The Son of God clothed himself with humanity and will never unclothe himself. He became a man and always will be. This is the significance of the doctrine of Christ's ascension. He went into heaven with the very body reflecting his full humanity that was raised out of his tomb. He is and always has been divine as well, of course. But his humanity, once taken on, will never end. In Christ, we have our own flesh in heaven. One implication of this truth of Christ's permanent humanity is that when we see the feeling and passions of the affections of the incarnate Christ towards sinners and sufferers as given to us in the 4 Gospels, we are seeing who Jesus is for us today. The Son has not retreated back into the disembodied divine state in which he existed before he took the flesh. And that flesh that the Son took on was true, full, complete humanity. Indeed, Jesus was the most truly human person who ever lived. Ancient heresies, such as, I can't pronounce these two words, my apologies, viewed Jesus as a sort of blend between human and the divine, a unique third kind of being somewhere between God and man. Heresies that were condemned at the Fourth Ecumenical Council in Chalcedon in AD 451. The Chalcedonian Creed that came out of the council speaks as Jesus is truly God and truly man, rather than a reduced blend of both. Whatever it means to be human, Jesus was and is. And emotions are an essential part of being human. Our emotions are diseased by the fall. Of course, just as every part of the fallen humanity is affected by the fall. But emotions are not themselves a result of the fall. Jesus experienced the full range of emotions that we do. As Calvin put it, the Son of the living God, having clothed himself with our flesh, of his own accord clothed himself with all of human feelings, so that he did not differ at all from his brethren, sin only being accepted. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote a famous essay in 1912 called On the Emotional Life of the Lord. In it, he explored what the Gospels revealed about Christ's inner life, what Warfield calls his emotional life. Warfield did not mean what we often mean by the word emotional, imbalanced, reactionary, driven by our feelings in an unhealthy way. He simply is noticing what Jesus felt. And as he reflects on Christ's emotions, Warfield notes repeatedly the way of his emotions flow from his deepest heart. What then do we see in the Gospels of the emotional life of Jesus? What does a godly emotional life look like? It is an inner life of perfect balance, proportion, and control on the one hand, but also an extensive depth of feeling on the other hand. Warfield reflects on various emotions that we see reflected in Jesus in the Gospels. Two of these, compassion and anger, are explored in a way that fills out our own study on the heart of Christ. I'm going to stop right there. We only have another minute before the end of the program, and I don't want to go into this very far. So we'll pick up next week with page 105 and look forward to better understanding Professor Warfield thoughts on the emotional life of Jesus. Thank you so much for joining us today. I pray that you are getting some encouragement by this book, some understanding of Christ's heart towards sufferers and sinners. I know I have. One of the things I take away from today, though, is we are all attracted towards beauty, and we should paint Christ in a beautiful way to our children and to those who do not know Christ. And I think that that's an effective way for us to message and to reach out to others, is to share the beauty of Christ's heart and his love for us. So thank you for joining us. As I noted, we are out of time for today's program. Be sure to listen to us next week. I hope you've enjoyed Reflections. My name again is Jim DeJunis, and I read for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. If you have any questions or comments, please call us at 919-832-5138, 919-832-5138. And may God bless you and those you love this day and every day.